James Freeman is an editor of the Wall Street Journal, and he describes an occurrence in the past couple of years. He writes this: several years back, your humble correspondent observed a diverse crowd standing in a long line on a hot summer day. The large gathering of patient people spoke with accents representing many places in the United States and various countries around the world. They were all happily waiting to see not a competition or a performance or a famous work of art, but simply a room with wooden tables and chairs. As physically unremarkable as the room was, visitors reaching the end of the line were not disappointed. Many wore expressions of joy and wonder because they knew what happened in that room in a brick building on Chestnut Street in Philadelphia. Independence Hall is the place where America's founding document was created well over 245 years ago. And it was 11 years later that in that same room, delegates created what we now know as the United States Constitution. If you had seen Jesus in the first century, you would have thought nothing of him. He was unremarkable. He didn't stand out from the crowd. He did not have blue eyes, light brown hair, and stand 6 feet six and have muscles bigger than Superman's. That's often how we picture him, though. That's not how he looked. He looked like every other Jewish male of his era. He looked just like those fishermen that he called to follow them. There was nothing really remarkable about his appearance. As a matter of fact, Isaiah reminded us 700 years before he was born that he was really unremarkable in appearance. Nothing would have stood out about him. Oh, yes, there were some things about the words that he used that drew attention. Back in Matthew chapter 7, we're told that he spoke with one having authority, not like others. And then in Matthew chapter 8, and last week in chapter 9, we looked at the fact that he did things that drew attention to himself, like healing and casting out demons. But he would have been an unremarkable, unnotable person physically. People seeing him wouldn't have really thought much about him. And like those who desire to stand in line to see rooms like the one that James Freeman described, those who desperately needed what Jesus could provide were willing to stand in line and wait patiently and sometimes impatiently, as we'll see, for what only Jesus could do. So if you have your Bibles, follow with me. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 18, and we're going to read through verse 34 as we look at this. But the first passage we're going to look at, we're going to break up into two sections because of the way Matthew recounts the story. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19, and then we're going to skip down to verse 23 and read through verse 26. And I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Translation. So if you have a different translation, words will be different, word order might be different, but you'll be able to follow along. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. As Jesus was speaking these things, and we ended with that thought last week, suddenly one of the leaders came and knelt down before him, saying, "My daughter is near death," or in some translations have that she'd already died. "But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. Now, slip down to verse 23, if you will. When Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. "Leave," he said, "because the girl isn't dead, but sleeping." And they started laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout the whole area. Matthew only tells us that this particular man is a leader. Mark identifies him more clearly as Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. Synagogue leaders were usually important people in the community. They were successful businessmen or farmers who had attained some realm of notability, some recognition from those around them and from the Roman government. We have to remember that the Jews really had very little authority to make decisions. The synagogue operated only because the Romans allowed synagogues to operate. But the synagogue was the central place in the Jewish community. Most villages were small. They were much smaller than even Winston. Maybe several hundred people might live together in a village. And a synagogue would be where school was held for the younger children. Synagogue would be where people would go on the Sabbath to read God's word and to sing psalms and songs. The synagogue would be the place where the men, older men, might gather outside the door to chat during the day. It might have been the equivalent to our coffee shops. It was the hub around which everything occurred. And obviously, the Romans watched that very carefully because they didn't want people gathering around plotting how to overthrow the government. They didn't want people around who were threatening to take over. And so the Roman men and soldiers would carefully watch those synagogue leaders and ensure that they were keeping to the straight and narrow, at least according to the Roman way of things. But it's interesting because in this particular incident, Jairus was completely willing to throw away his reputation. He was even willing to risk his place as a leader in the synagogue. Remember now, the scribes and the Pharisees are not all that fond of Jesus. They've already begun to accuse him of blasphemy. Later in this passage, we'll see that they even challenge him and they say, well, he must be filled with the devil in order to contend with the devil. The synagogue leaders had to keep good relations with the scribes and the Pharisees because that's where the traveling teachers came from that would go from synagogue to synagogue on the Sabbath and teach. But what might have happened to Jairus to make him throw all that away? Well, easily, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us his daughter had died. His daughter was dying. The most horrific circumstances I've ever been in are when I've had to stand by parents whose children have died. There is nothing. Yes, I've been with husbands who've lost their wives and wives who've lost their husbands and brothers and sisters who've lost their siblings, but there is nothing as powerful as the grief of a parent mourning their child, whether it's an infant or whether the child was an adult. And if you've experienced that, you get a sense of how Jairus must have felt. I'll do anything for my daughter. I'll do anything for the opportunity for her to live. He comes to Jesus and we find him on his knees before Jesus, which is an odd position for someone to take in front of an unremarkable man. But desperation makes us do remarkable things. And it's interesting because Jairus expresses a certain amount of faith, doesn't he? He says, come, lay your hand on my daughter and she will get well. Now, before you leave that, remember just a chapter ago in Matthew chapter 8, a centurion came to Jesus. You remember that? The centurion is a Roman soldier. He came to Jesus and he said, my servant is at home ill, a very important servant in my household. And Jesus said, should I come and heal him? And remember what the centurion said? Just say the word. Just say the word. You don't even have to come to the house. Just say the word and he will be well. Jairus, a Jew, a leader in the synagogue, comes to Jesus and says, come lay your hand on her. A little different aspect of faith, isn't it? But he does ask. Jesus goes to the home. And when Jesus arrives at the home, he finds a very familiar scene in that era. It was not unusual for children to die in the first century. It was commonplace. Disease, lack of proper nutrition, lack of proper health care, poisoned water supplies, unhealthy water supplies. Many, many factors led to the death of many, many children. And as Jesus arrives, this is a leader in the community, so quite a crowd has gathered. And it's typical for Jewish families to hire musicians and professional mourners, people who are good at crying at funerals. Now, many of you have been to funerals in our culture, and they're relatively quiet affairs. A Jewish funeral is completely the opposite. It's loud, it's raucous, it's the flutists are playing, the people are wailing loudly, because the more important the person was who died, the louder you moaned. It just, that's how you measured your significance in the community. I know it's kind of morbid, but you can imagine them saying, well, the crowd who mourned my wife was better than the crowd that mourned yours. They were a lot louder than yours. So Jesus arrives at this scene, and people are crying. Many of them are probably friends and family who are genuinely grieving. Some are paid, and they're working up the crowd. The musicians are probably paid, and Jewish music does not sound anything at all like ours. It doesn't even sound as bad as rap. It's even worse. And Jesus walks into this crowd and he says, everybody get out of here, because she's not dead, she's asleep. To give you some indication of how deep the grief was, look again at verse 24. Leave, he said, because the girl isn't dead but asleep. And they started laughing at him. Interesting. Their deep grief immediately was transformed into laughter. Think about this. Here is this Jesus who's healed all sorts of people. I mean, they've already heard about how he has healed probably Peter's mother-in-law. They're in Capernaum. They're where Jesus has made his temporary residence, where Peter and John and James and Andrew live. They've heard about the miracles that he's done, and yet they're looking at this miracle worker and they're saying, you may be able to heal a lame man, but you've never brought anybody back from the dead. Because at this point, Jesus had not done that. There had been no resuscitations. There had been no effort of Jesus to bring someone back from the dead at this point in his ministry. And they looked at her and they said, yeah, you big, powerful healer, you finally have met your match. You've never brought a dead person back to life. But what happened? Jesus took that girl by the hand, and she was alive. She got up. And the news spread throughout that entire area. The grief and the despair that her parents had experienced immediately was transformed into joy. Well, we skipped a couple of verses, if you notice, in that section. And I want to go back and look at those at verse 20 through 22. As Jesus and his disciples were going to Jairus' house, we read in verse 20, just then, a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the tassel on his robe. For she said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well. 12 years of suffering. I know many of you have struggled with health issues and challenges, and you can begin to appreciate 12 years. 12 years of being a social outcast. Because she had a bleeding problem, she was no longer allowed to be with her family. She was no longer allowed to gather at the synagogue. She couldn't go to the temple. She had to live in isolation in order that others would not be contaminated by her blood. For 12 years, she's been an outcast. She's been isolated, probably living on her own, away from family and friends. She's probably been to every doctor, and she's heard every single cure known to man. We still do that, by the way, don't we? Oh, I was diagnosed with X. Well, when I had X, this is what my doctor said. When I had X, this doctor said you need to do that. Well, my doctor didn't say that. Well, you need to call your doctor and tell him that I said that doctor knows more than your doctor. I've heard those discussions, even in this building. We're good at that. And you can imagine, how that woman must have felt like a ping pong ball from the cures being offered by those that she would hang around with. Doctors in that era were a whole lot different than doctors today. They all had limited education, and they all had a different perspective on issues. 12 years she put up with this. She was finally ready. It might sound like superstition to us for her to say, if I could just reach out and touch the tassel of his garment, I'll be healed. But it really is a breath of faith. A tassel was a cord that was sewn to the corners of the robes or cloaks that Jewish males wore according to the law. It was a reminder of obedience to the law. It was a reminder every time they took that cloak on or off, every time the tassel rubbed against their leg or their arm, it was a reminder that they were people of the law. And it's not that she wanted to touch Jesus himself or even his robe. She just wanted to touch a tassel that was attached to the robe. And as soon as she did, she was made well. She was made well from that moment. Other passages that recount this story have Jesus stopping, turning around, and asking who touched him. And the disciples were incredulous. Jesus, you're in the middle of a crowd of hundreds of people. Somebody invariably touched you. But Jesus knew something had happened. But instead of rebuking her, listen to what he said. Have courage. He encouraged her. Your faith has made you well. 12 years of suffering and gone in an instant. Let's look at verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, shouting, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now I want you to stop and think for a moment. These men were blind. How are they following Jesus? Now, I don't know, I have an acquaintance in Sutherland. He's the one of the pastors of a church there called Faith and Reason Ministries, and he is legally blind. He cannot drive, he cannot see more than about this far. And I was with him a few weeks ago, and it was interesting because you have to literally guide him around obstacles because he can't see them. But here we have two blind men following Jesus. If that's not comical, you're not reading the same scriptures I am. These are not guys who could see sort of. These were guys that were blind, totally blind, trying to follow Jesus. Obviously, there's a crowd, there's noise and dust, so they are able to use their senses, but it might have been a little humorous to watch them trying to get through to find Jesus, bumping into people. I don't know if any of you were at the crowd yesterday watching the fireworks over at the Riverbend Park, but it got crowded over there. And as I was walking through, people were jostling against me and bumping against me, and we could all see. You can only imagine how a blind person might have navigated that particular environment. But they get near the house, and they shout out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now that's the first time in Matthew's gospel that phrase has been applied to that title, rather, has been used of Jesus. It's an Old Testament term that the prophets used to describe the coming Messiah. And we know that in Matthew's genealogy, in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is a son of David, is a descendant of the king. But by putting this identification on the lips of two blind men, Matthew indicates that it takes a certain kind of sight to see who Jesus is. Not like the sight of the chief priests and the scribes. It is not physical sight, but spiritual sight. They can see beyond the miracles and recognize that Jesus is the new David. And as David defeated the forces of darkness for Israel, so too now Jesus defeats the power of darkness that indwell the people of Israel. When Jesus heard that, he immediately turned and said, "What do you want me to do for you? Do you believe that I can do this?" And their response was, "Yes." Again, Jesus touches their eyes and affirms their faith. And years of frustration, years of uselessness, years of being outcasts, and now they're free. One last brief account, verse 32. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. Doesn't tell us who, doesn't tell us how he arrived, but apparently his family and friends cared enough to bring him to Jesus. When the demon had been driven out, in verse 33, the man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons by the ruler of demons." We aren't told, as I mentioned, whether it was a family member or a friend who brought to Jesus this one who couldn't speak. But everyone in the region knew he was demon-possessed because he couldn't speak. That was the reason they assigned to his muteness. Matthew doesn't give us any other indication except to focus on the result. Bringing him to Jesus gives him the ability to speak. And as Matthew concludes, the crowds were amazed and the Pharisees were skeptical. So let me look at this from a different perspective for a few moments if we can before we wrap up. First, can Jesus overcome death? Well, the crowd at Jairus' home didn't think so, did they? What did they say when Jesus said, "Shh, she's asleep, she's not really dead"? What did they say? They laughed, didn't they? They didn't immediately say, "Oh, yay, Jesus is going to bring her back to life." They laughed. They sought to humiliate him. They sought to embarrass him. They sought to shame him. This man who heals others, he thinks he can bring someone back to death, back from death. Well, we might ask this question too in that same incident. Is Jesus above the law? For a woman to touch a man in Jewish culture at all is forbidden, much less a woman who is bleeding actively to touch anyone, because that immediately makes the person touched unclean. The Levitical law is extremely clear and graphic in the book of Leviticus about this. If you really want some interesting reading, go back and read the book of Leviticus. And it's clear and detailed about what has to happen if someone with a flow of blood touches you, even if it's inadvertent. And not only that, you have to ask yourself, if Jairus' daughter was dead, what did Jesus do? He took her by the hand. And to touch a dead corpse in Jewish life is absolutely forbidden under any circumstance. It makes you unclean for days, if not weeks. And here we have Jesus touching a dead corpse. Here we have a woman touching Jesus who has an active flow of blood. Is Jesus above the law? Is he not bound by the law? Didn't he say, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it"? And here he is, violating the very law that he claims that he's come to fulfill. Or you might ask this question, is Jesus really the one that the prophet spoke about, the one who is heir to David's throne? Would a king be born in a cattle stall? Really? I don't know if you follow what's going on in Britain, but you know, Prince Charles and Diana's boys are having babies, or the wives are. And there's a lot of attention there, isn't there? And when the baby smiles, you know, photographers are all over it. When the baby burps, it makes headlines. I mean, you know. But those babies were not born in a back alley somewhere, were they? They were born in the best hospitals with the best doctors. Jesus, as these blind men, who were still blind when they said, "This is the Son of David," recognized him as the heir to the throne of David. Well, I don't know how those children are being raised of the royal families. My guess is they don't just wander around wherever they want. My guess is they're surrounded by people constantly saying, "No, you can't go there. No, you can't go there. You have to go this way. You have to go this way." And that will be true of their entire lives. But here we have the heir to the throne of David just wandering through Capernaum. No restrictions, no secret service, no protection. Could this really be the heir to the throne of David? Can he really deal with demon possession? I mean, how do you deal with spiritual forces unless you're in line with spiritual forces? So I want to ask you a question. Just as James Freeman described those people waiting in line to see a room in Constitution Hall, what do you see when you look at this room? See, we often see chairs, flowers, decorations, and by the way, all the flowers are fake. They're all silk or synthetic, because your pastor has a terrible allergy to flowers, period. We see some TV screens, some speakers and lights and et cetera, some things on the wall. That's what we see, isn't it? Or, let me ask you this, look around for a moment. Do you know that there are people in this room who have overcome death because of what Jesus has done in their lives? Literally, do you know that? Look around. If you are a follower of Jesus, you've been given life because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Is that what you see when you come into this place? Because that's what's really going on here, isn't it? Do we see those who have come to the end of human ability and are simply willing to cry out to Jesus, Lord, whatever, do it. I believe you can do whatever you need to do in my life. Do you look around you and see that maybe there are people that are more perceptive than you, even though they have more physical limitations than you do? Tell you what, I was at the park yesterday working with the police. Winston Police Department is a volunteer chaplain and meeting people. And a couple of children with Down syndrome came up. Those are the best, you know, because they don't see with fear, they see with love. It doesn't matter. I mean, you've got, I'm not dressed in a full uniform yet because it hasn't arrived, but standing beside me are police officers with guns, tasers, extra magazines of bullets, handcuffs. They're wearing body armor. Oh, they're hot. Oh, it was hot yesterday. They're wearing about 30 to 40 extra pounds of gear while they're standing there. And you know, these Down syndrome kids come up and they just look at you with those big eyes of love. You know, they don't see scary when they see police. They see love, protection. Sometimes when we look around us, what do we see? We allow our perceptions to be skewed by the world. Those blind men saw clearly what the Pharisees, the scribes, and even many of the religious leaders couldn't see. Do we see families that are gathering here that are desperately bringing their loved ones to Jesus in prayer consistently and fervently? Do we see people in this room who are willing to cry out to Jesus, my son, my daughter, my grandson, my daughter, my granddaughter, my husband, my wife, my brother, my sister, my cousin? They don't know you. Oh God, touch their lives that they might come to know you. You see, that's all that's been happening in this account of Matthew, isn't it? Dead have been given life. Those who are struggling with long past illnesses are given healing. Those who cannot see are finally given the ability to see. You see, I think we need to look around and see things a little differently. I think we need to look around and see that what God is doing is more remarkable than we can imagine. The Pharisees looked at Jesus and they saw a problem to be solved, a challenge to be dealt with, an obstacle to overcome. But what do you see when you look at Jesus? What do you see when you look at Jesus? I see Jesus as one on whom death has no hold. Death has no power. Death has no ability to thwart him. Oh, but you say people die. Yes, but they die that they might spend an eternity with him. As I stand at gravesides and at funeral services with people who've lost spouses, people who've lost siblings, people who've lost children, yes, we grieve, but the Bible says we don't grieve as those without hope, we grieve with hope, because those in Christ cannot be separated by death. Death has no hold on him. When I look at Jesus, I see one who doesn't care about our past. This woman had 12 years of challenges, 12 years of bleeding constantly. Was that an obstacle for Jesus? He didn't even know it happened. She touched him and she was healed. Look around you. There are people here today and people in your life who think their past is too big a problem for Jesus. There's been too much water under the bridge. There's been too many sins committed. There's been too much hate expressed. There's been too much vitriol poured out. There have been too many words said. But you know what? There's not. Jesus. Sorry. You see, the song we're going to sing simply says this. Come to Jesus. The church won't heal you. Oh, we could hold healing services. Some have suggested that we do that. We could hold prayer vigils for God to raise people from the dead. We could do things that churches are known for doing all across the world. But let me tell you, the church has no power except that which Jesus has. And so my invitation to you today is to come to Jesus. Maybe for the first time as Lord and Savior by simply saying, I need a Savior. I need to overcome the power of death, the death that sin has brought into my life. Maybe you need to come to Jesus so that he will give you the power to live as God created you to live. Maybe you need to come to Jesus today to see him as he really is. Will you come to Jesus with me? Father, we desperately need you. We look around this room and we see people that we think have got it all together. And the reality is, this room is full of people who have been dead but have been brought back to life. This room is full of people whose past at one time hindered them, or they thought it hindered them from coming to know you, but they discovered that with you, forgiveness is full and free. This room is filled with people who could not see, but now can because of your presence in their lives. We look at this room, Lord, and there are people here who could not speak, but they can now speak because of the Holy Spirit you've given them to indwell them. Father, open our eyes to see not an unremarkable man with powerful words, but to see Jesus as he really is, able to overcome death, able to overcome our past, able to deal with whatever physical challenges we might throw at him, able to deal with whatever spiritual issues we might come across, because he is the Messiah. May we come to Jesus today.